Would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation and chapter 7? Let me just pray. Father, would you help us now as we look at your word? Might we find precious truths here? Would you do us good? Build us up. Help us as we go into another week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we went through Revelation chapter 6, and we went through the corridors of history, you could say, of the last 2,000 years. We met with general judgments and woes in this world. John was caught up in the vision. He saw something of the persecution upon Jesus' church. No doubt John felt the weight of this. He had been caught up in it himself. You know, the emperor after emperor was bent on the total annihilation of Jesus' church. There were many people with hateful words and hateful actions against Jesus' church, as there are today. And as John watches and is taken up in this vision, all of a sudden it feels like he's in an earthquake and the stars are falling from heaven. And yet in the midst of the darkness, in the vision, John is granted with the eyes of faith to see. Where are those hateful mouths? Where are the great authorities, the kings, the potentates, the rich, the powerful of the earth? Where are now the ungodly and the persecuting world? And with the eyes of faith and the vision, John can behold that they're in the caves. They're hiding themselves under the rocks on the mountains. And they're crying out, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You know, the day of the Lord is such a huge theme in the Old Testament. Time and time again, we hear of the day of the Lord. And in fact, in Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, we find these words, talking of the day of the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. I believe that as John is caught up in this vision, he's going to hear these words ringing in his ears. Who can stand? Who can stand on such a day? You know, we all make plans, don't we? We plan. You've probably got your holidays planned for the summer. And no doubt you've got your pension all planned out. You know when you're going to retire, maybe. You've got plans about this week. Some people even plan the menu of food for the week. You may be planning who you're going to see this week. You've got plans for your children, plans for your career. We've got plans all over the place. And yet the sad tragedy is that many do not plan for this day. And they never ask themselves the question, well, how am I going to stand on that day? Have we planned for the great day of the Lord? And so with that question ringing in our ears, we come to chapter 7 of Revelation. And as we go through, we're just going to look at half of it today, the first 8 verses. And then next week we'll look at the second half. And this chapter seeks to answer the question, who can stand on the great day? I'm going to ask 3 questions of these first 8 verses. The first question is when? When do these things happen? And the second question that we're going to ask is, well, who are these people? Who are they, the people we've just read of? And the third question is, then what is going on? What is the marking or the seal that's being placed upon these people? When does it happen? Who are they? And what is going on? Hopefully, if we can ask those questions, we'll have a good idea about who can stand on that great day. When do these things happen? When do they happen? There are many believers who read this chronologically. They come to the after this of chapter 7 verse 1 and read it as if it follows on in time from chapter 6. But I want to suggest to you this evening as we look through it that that's not the case. That actually, chapter 7 is like a pause to answer the question. We have the six seals have been opened, and we might think we go on and open the seventh seal, but not yet. The seventh seal doesn't get open until chapter 8. This is such an important question that we get a chapter of Revelation to give us the answer. The BBC. When there is news of monumental significance, the BBC is prepared in exceptional circumstances to break the scheduled viewing or airing. They may even interrupt a programme to bring something of great importance to us. Maybe we could understand something of that in chapter 7. Such far-reaching implications has this question that we must understand who can stand on that great day. At the end of chapter 6, there is much harm that has happened to the earth. Would you agree? We heard last week of the horsemen rampaging through history, bringing judgment and disaster and much harm upon the earth. So much so that by the end of chapter 6, there is nothing left. The stars are falling from heaven. The earth is quaking. Harm. Yes, a lot of harm is happening by the end of chapter 6. So much so that nothing is left. And we come to chapter 7, and I want to suggest that we now see the whole thing once over again, but with a new focus. What the six seals have revealed, in fact, is a fearful and a comprehensive harming of the earth, symbolized by those horsemen. Now in chapter 7, it's as if the depth of focus increases, and our plane of vision, so to speak, is now a little bit nearer to God. Where we saw four horsemen with kind of a veiled reference to divine permission, that God was allowing them to rampage through history, well, now we perceive four winds with power to harm the earth, and yet they're controlled by four angels of God. It's a new vision of the same thing. These four winds are not gentle breezes of a summer's afternoon like today. They are four hurricanes, tempestuous storms. They're going to blow with such ferocity that they bring much harm upon the earth, like the four horsemen. We've got the four winds. But in here, they're being held back by these four angels until these people are sealed, marked by God. We've got reference in verse 2. I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God. When we read that, we should just pause. Maybe our hearts should beat just a little bit faster. Because when we read of the title of God being the living God in the Old Testament, in many, many places it's used just before God is about to intervene for his people. We read of it in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, when the Israelites are about to cross over into Canaan. And we read, Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out the Canaanites before you." We read in 2 Kings chapter 19, when God's people are being threatened by Sennacherib and the awesome force of disaster that was on their doorstep. And Hezekiah spreads his petition out before the Lord, and he prays to the living God that he would intervene. It's used to compare a God who acts, who's in control, who's real, and doing things in this world for his people, compared to those of idols and nothingness and the deities of this world which are powerless. And with the reference of the living God, we now come to see that this world is not out of control. He is a God who is acting. He's a God who's acting. One writer says that we see in these verses something of a divine passive. God doesn't bring evil. He's not an evil God, he's a good God. And yet in his sovereignty, he's over the evil. He's over demonic powers. He's over the chaos and the brokenness of sin in this world. And we see here the living God is over. And he's saying, hold it back until I've done something of great significance for my people. Friends, just pause for a moment before we ask any more questions. We see here that harmful things that happen to us, they don't surprise God. That's a really important thing to go out remembering this evening. Harmful things that happen to us don't surprise God. Harmful things that people do. Harmful things that demons do. That Satan does. It's not as if God is tricked by them. It's kind of, they've been taken there underneath God's nose and he's missed it. God is the living God. And he intervenes and he works and he's over and he's sovereign and he's wise. Even over the harmful things of this world. God is in control. This world is not spinning out of control. The living God lives and he's over all. So when this takes us back to the beginning maybe of chapter 6, we're about to see it all over again, but from a different view. God is in control of these winds and he's holding them back for a moment. So who are these people? Who are the people? We read of 144,000 people in this passage, don't we? Who are they? As we maybe, if you just scan your eyes over the passage once again, you say, well, this passage has a distinctly Jewish flavor to it, would you say? We read that this 144,000 are sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. We've got tribe after tribe after tribe of Israel, all listed there in this chapter. A very Jewish flavor. And for some, okay, and some they come to this passage, for many, and they say, well, this is a description of a time when the church is taken away and God comes and he moves amongst the Jews, the people of Jewish descent. And he does a work amongst them so that they can go on and do a great work on the earth. I'm going to suggest, if you bear with me, I hope to show you that actually that's not what's going on here. That actually we're seeing, who are these people? This is a description of God's people, of the church, of the true Israel, his people. I want to show you that. I want to maybe convince you of that, if you'd stay with me. I want to tell you a few reasons why I believe this is the church. First of all, who are these people? The text tells us in verse 3, this 144,000 people, that they are servants of our God. Servants of our God. The first reason I believe it's the church is because when this phrase is used every time in Revelation, it's used to describe God's people without distinction. It's not a section of God's people. It's not an ethnic group within God's people. It is God's people in Revelation, the redeemed of the Lamb. And so I believe, used here as in other places in Revelation, it means the same. It's God's people. That's the first reason. The second reason I want to put it before you that this is the church is because this passage, the sealing, the marking of these people, is drawn from an Old Testament scenario. If you want, you can turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 9. And you'll find in Ezekiel chapter 9 a time when a man in linen goes through, it's a vision of it, the man in linen going through Jerusalem, and he's putting a mark on the true worshippers of God's of God. And there's a time of judgment that comes upon the city. And those who have the mark are saved. And those who don't have the mark are not saved from the judgment. Can you see the parallel? I think it's quite clear. I think this vision is drawing on this story. We're meant to have it in our mind. And the scenario back in Ezekiel is not just a section of God's people. It's not just one little ethnic group. It is a distinction between those who worship God, the true worshippers of God, and those who don't. We follow that through to Revelation. This is a distinction between the true worshippers of God and the Lamb and those who don't worship the Lamb. This is the church. Thirdly, I want to show you that this is the church. I hope you're following with me so far. The third reason I believe it's the church is because if you turn the pages in Revelation, we turn over to chapter 13 and chapter 14. And we read in those pages that the beast, that Satan, puts a mark on his followers. We read in chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, that both small and great, both rich and poor, free and slave, they're to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark that is the name of the beast. Can you see the parallel with our passage here? That those who follow Satan are marked with his name. They belong to him. Now surely, if those who follow Satan are marked with his mark, does it not follow that it's going to be all of God's people that are marked with his mark, his name on their forehead? Not just a certain subgroup. Fourthly, okay, we're coming to the end of my reasoning. I hope you're following with me. I can't see any shaking of heads yet, but let's just carry on. Okay, verse, could you turn with me to chapter 14? And we're going to find this same group once again of the 144,000. And we learn something about this 144,000 in chapter 14 of Revelation. In the first five verses of chapter 14, we find that this 144,000 have the name of the Lamb and the Father's name on their forehead. They've got the seal, okay? And they're standing before the Lamb. 144,000, we read that they are redeemed from all of mankind. Okay, this isn't just a subgroup. It's God's people who are redeemed from all of humanity for himself. And something strange happens in chapter 14. Okay, this group, the 144,000, are described as being male virgins, those who haven't had sexual relations with women. Now you say, hang on a minute, this is all getting a bit strange. Are the 144,000 literally 144 Jewish virgins who haven't been with women? Is that what we're to read here? And I say, no. No, this is highly symbolic language that is being given to us. 144,000 is a highly stylized number. And the description in chapter 14 is of an Old Testament imagery of men going into battle for God. It's describing a holy and pure army of God. Do you remember in David's time, when he was trying to bring Uriah the Hittite back to be with his wife? Do you remember that story? And Uriah wouldn't go back to his wife. Do you remember that? Why wouldn't he go back to his wife? It's because in the Old Testament, if you were out fighting in God's battle, you kept yourself from women. You were pure during that time. And so Uriah wouldn't go back to his wife because he was in the battle. So what we have in chapter 14 is a description of an army who are pure, who are taken out of humanity, and they have the name of the Lamb and the Father on their forehead. Have you got that imagery now in your mind, okay? Symbolism. And we turn back now to chapter 7, and we bring all of that now to this passage, and we ask ourselves then, what is it all about? Why do we have such Jewish language here? It's because of this. Because we've got an Old Testament description of a military census being brought before us. I heard the number that was sealed. Next week he's going to see this great big vast number of people, but he hears it, and it comes with Jewish overtones. What's going on? It's a military census of a holy army of God who are ready to stand. Will you turn? Sorry to flick through the pages of Scripture, but if you like, turn to Numbers and chapter 1. Numbers and chapter 1. Okay? And you find in Numbers chapter 1 a description of something like what we've got in Revelation chapter 7. In Numbers chapter 1, we find, verse 17, that Moses and Aaron took the men that had been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation. Okay? In verse 20, we start the census. It's a military census. There's Reuben. And in verse 20, end of verse 21, of those listed of the tribe of Reuben, there were 46,500. Verse 23, of the tribe of Simeon, there were 59,300. And so on. Of the tribe of, there were this number. Of the tribe of, there was that number. And then we come to our passage in Revelation 7, and we can see the same thing going on. God is taking a military census of his people. That's what we're meant to see. And if you turn the page in Numbers to Numbers chapter 2, you find that this great battle, this great battalion of God's people, the military census has occurred, and now they're camped before the rising sun. Numbers chapter 2, verse 2. The people of Israel shall camp each by their own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp to the east side, towards the rising sun, shall be the standard of the camp of Judah and of their companies. So we see this census has occurred, and then they're all camped, ready to march. And with the rising sun, Judah is in the front. And here they go. And we come to Revelation chapter 7. And we're meant to bring all of these overtones, a pure and holy army of God. And then they're all there, 12,000 from each tribe. Do you know that 1,000 was the largest military unit used in the Old Testament? There were 12, a picture of God's people, okay? 12,000 from every tribe. There's 144, that's 12 times 12. That is the fullness of God's people. The fullness of God's people. 12 times 12. And there's 1,000, 144,000 in their military units. And look at them. They're all camped by their standards, facing the rising sun that we've just read of at the beginning of chapter 7. And Judah is at the front. And they're ready to march. They're ready to stand. You know, it's an unusual list of tribes here. Dan is missing. Sorry if you're Dan here. We've got a few Dans in the church, haven't we? It's nothing against Dans. But the tribe of Dan had shown himself to be impure. Dan had been a tribe where idolatry had been focused in Judges 8 and 1 Kings 12. No, this isn't a people of idolatry. This is a pure people of God ready to march with the rising sun. In chapter 14, we read that this huge number of people follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We ask, how are they going to overcome? How are they going to stand on that great day? How are they going to walk through the corridor of history when the winds blow with ferocity? They stand because they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The Lamb wins an ironic victory through suffering, and this people are going to overcome through suffering. So that's when it happens. This is who they are, okay? Who are they? They're God's people. They're the church. This is the people who are going to stand. And what is going on as we finish? This is really where this passage gets truly wonderful. What is going on with God's people? Why are the winds being held back for a season? And we find that God, the living God who's active, is sealing them, is marking them on their foreheads. We've seen what that means in chapter 14, that he's putting his name upon them. They carry the name of the Lamb and the Father upon their heads. That's how they're going to stand, because they belong to him. What does it mean to be marked by God? It means that you belong to him. Brothers and sisters, here this evening, if you have come to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died to take away the sin of the world, then you're safe in his hands because you belong to him. This idea of marking again finds its roots in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 28, we read of the high priest. Can you see him? He's got all of his robes and garments. And he carries the precious stones on his being. Each one has the tribe of Israel marked upon the stone. And we read that this was a seal upon him, a signet, a seal upon him. And then you watch the high priest, and on his head, you read in Exodus chapter 28, he carries a gold plate on his head. And if you look, it reads, "Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. He belongs to the Lord, and he carries the people of God before God's presence through sacrifice. And here in this chapter of Revelation, we find the Lamb, our Jesus. And he carries us before the Father through sacrifice. And we carry his name on our heads as priests serving in his kingdom. You carry God's name on you. If ever you've borrowed a book from John Singleton, have you ever borrowed a book from John Singleton? You'll open the cover, and John is precious about his books, you'll find out. He's not here this evening, okay, but he wants that book back. And if you open the page, this belongs to John, you read as you open the front page before you can get any further. Do you know, as the world looks at you this week, as you look around, maybe at each other, you carry a mark, we read here, that this one belongs to the Lamb and to the Father. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He puts his mark on you. The whole Trinity, isn't that a lovely picture, is marking you out. You belong to him. 144,000 is a symbolic number, but it is a number nonetheless. And if God knows how many hairs are on your head, some of us have got fewer hairs than others, okay, but if he knows how many hairs are on our head, then he knows who you are. He knows the number that belong to him. And Jesus says these lovely words in John chapter 10. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." They're mine, Jesus says. You're mine, and I love you. That's what happens when you come to put your trust in him. You might come to think, you might say, "Well, I don't want to be marked. I want to be myself. I want to go through this world being me." Friends, as you read Revelation, you find that everyone's marked. You either carry the mark of the follower of Satan, who seeks to harm you. He doesn't love you. Or you have the mark of the Lamb and his Father, who gave his life to save you and sprinkles you clean with his blood. I know whose mark I would rather carry. I belong to Jesus. Secondly, what does this mean to be marked by Jesus? You belong to him, but secondly, you are protected by him. He protects you. Now, I did try keeping one of John's books for a little longer once than John expected. And John let me know. Adam, have you finished with that book yet? It is mine, you know. He didn't say it quite like that, but he was coming after his book. I could tell. I had to give it back. I hadn't finished it, but it had to go. Do you know, the Lord Jesus is jealous for his people. And he's going to protect his own. He's going to protect them. But we read in this passage that the winds are going to blow. The horsemen are going to gallop. The troubles and the woes of this life are unending and unceasing. We face earthquakes and famine and war and death and persecution. We face all of these woes in this life. And yet through them, we read, if you've been marked, then he will protect you. He will guard you by faith. I was thinking recently, in Luke chapter 15, you know, you've got those three parables of something that's lost and then is found again. Do you know? And you've got the coin and you've got the sheep and you've got the son. You know the parables, don't you? And you start with the first two and you see, oh yes, the one who owns the coin is going to protect that coin. They're going to go after it and find it. And the sheep, if you own the sheep, you're going to protect that sheep and bring it back when they're in danger. But the son is a bit of a different parable, isn't it? Do you think? The son wanders off and we read of the father running, but it's got a different flavour to it. The son, we read, goes through a time of a famine, a time of great loss when his friends turn their back on him. The son goes through a time when he runs out of all of his money. And he's sitting there in abject poverty and hopelessness, staring at the pig food. You know the parable. And I was just wondering, what does this teach me about God's protection for his own? The father's running, but there's something more here. There's something more here that even through the winds, even through the poverty and the famine and the hopelessness and the loneliness and the rejection, we find that strangely God is protecting the son. That through the winds and the galloping horsemen, he's bringing the son back to himself so that the father can run out and throw his loving arms around him. Friends, through the storms of life, if you've been marked by him, he will protect you. That doesn't mean that you won't face the difficulties and the struggles, but through them, he will guard you by faith. He'll strengthen your faith. Maybe he'll give you faith if you've never had it before. Maybe today's the day that you could find that you're sealed and marked and you belong to the Lamb and to the Father. You belong to him. You're protected. And lastly, as we finish, most wonderfully, he will preserve you. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, that it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Have you ever booked a holiday? And it's so easy, isn't it? It's only a little deposit you have to pay now. Don't worry about the payment. That comes much later. You don't worry about that. Or maybe it's a sofa or a car. It's only a small deposit, love, I have to put on this. But what is that deposit? It's a pledge, isn't it? It's a pledge that something else is coming. You hold the receipt in your hand. Look, it's a down payment. That something else in its fullness is yet to come. The holiday is coming in the summer, you say to your family, because I've paid a deposit. Friends, if you're marked by the Spirit, if the Lamb and the Father have written their name on your head, Not only are they going to protect you through the winds and the storms of life, but they're going to take you all the way through that final day when for so many cry, who can stand? The Lamb and the Father say, these people can stand. That's the answer to the question. These people can stand. We find, we can't look at it today because we're looking at it next Sunday, but we can read it, can't we? Verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, nation, tribe, people and language. And they're standing. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Yes, it is possible to stand. And it's this people who will stand. It's the church who've been marked by the Spirit because they belong to him and he's protected them and he's preserved them all the way through. All the way through to the end. To the end. You belong to him. He protects you. He'll preserve you to the end. We're going to finish in a minute by singing a lovely hymn. It's one of my favourite hymns. And the strange thing is about this hymn that we're going to sing is we don't know who wrote it. Sometimes when you know who wrote a hymn, you kind of, and imagine kind of what things were like in their life. Like when John Newton writes Amazing Grace, you know about the shipwreck and all of that stuff, okay? But this man, we don't know anything about him. And yet he writes of the winds that blow through life. So many different types of wind he writes about. He talks about fiery trials. He talks about deep waters that we have to go through. He even talks about old age. Amongst us here, we're all going through different valleys. We're facing different dark moments, maybe even at this time, particularly at this time. We're feeling the sadness of loss. Well, to be marked by Jesus is to be able to sing such words of confidence. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can be said than to you, God has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. And as you go through this hymn, we're going to sing God's promises back to us. We're going to sing it to each other. It's a lovely hymn. Fear not, we're going to sing to each other. We're going to sing that even through the trials and the winds of life, he'll strengthen us, help us, and cause us to stand. We're going to sing that he'll even use our troubles to bless us. We're going to sing of his design through the winds and the galloping horses of life. And most wonderfully, the last verse of this hymn, three times we're going to sing to each other what God promises in his Bible, in his word. He promises, I'll never forsake you. But we're going to sing it three times because it's really, really true. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. If you've been marked by him, you belong to him. He'll protect you. He'll preserve you and take you through so you can stand even on that great day. Shall we stand and sing this lovely hymn together? We'll sing to each other of this confidence that we can have on this foundation. Let's stand. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord.